Brethren, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Zechariah. And we're looking this evening at Zechariah chapter 1, beginning in verse 7 and moving our way to verse 17. Zechariah chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. Before we read the Word of God together, let's ask the Lord to help us to hear His truth. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come again into Your presence, not in a perfunctory fashion, O Lord, but sincerely pleading that You would speak as Your servants listen. O Lord, we pray that You might give us hearts that receive the word of truth, that word through which we can be strengthened and helped, directed toward Christ and His beauty, and living in light of the blessings found in Jesus. O draw near to us tonight and grant understanding to our eyes, for we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's give our attention to God's holy word. Again, Zechariah 1 and verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, What are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, Cry out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, My cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. This is the enduring word of the living God. Well, brethren, as we move from the clear call of repentance which opened Zechariah, you can see it there in chapter 1, verse 3, Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you. It's as though now in verse 7 we enter into a strange new world. From chapter 1, verse 7, all the way through chapter 6, Zechariah is given a series of visions. In fact, these chapters will be dominated by the verb to see, which is used 16 times throughout this section. Now, the fact that Zechariah is seeing vivid images, which require interpretation, alerts us to a new kind of literature. It's what we call apocalyptic literature. The book of Revelation, which also draws heavily upon Zechariah, will be dominated likewise by the verb I see or I saw, which is used in that book over 50 times. But though Zechariah will tell us what he sees, and it's often very bizarre, the point is not to interpret every detail. These visions are to be received as a whole because they paint a general picture of God's sovereignty in the midst of distress and the hope that believers have in Him. In fact, these 8 visions make up a composite picture of God's comfort for His afflicted people. And that comfort overflows in this first vision. As we look at it together, I want you to see 4 things with me in the text. We begin with the Lord's presence. Now, before the vision comes, we have a historical setting there in verse 7. Look at it again in the text. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying. Now, there are two things at least worthy of note here. The first is this date marker, because it tells us really the sad situation of the people of God. You know, prior to the exile, times were set by the reigns of the kings, namely the kings of Judah. Just think, for instance, of Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6. It was in the year that King Uzziah died. Or when the prophets spoke of particular months, times were identified by months in Israel's calendar. But here the 11th month, Shabbat, is actually a Babylonian name. And the ruler who marks the time is a pagan Persian king, Darius. Now, what does this tell us? Well, it means that God's people have been so overrun, so dominated, that now they reckon their days with the language of the pagan nations. The glory of Jerusalem is gone. And it's a depressing fact. And yet, in the second place, it's not all gloomy. For while the historical situation paints dark hues, Yahweh still speaks to His people. The Word of God is still coming to His prophets, that they may lift the heads of the weary. 3 months after Zechariah's first message, and 2 months after Haggai's last message, on what could be dated February 15th, 519 BC, the Lord gives a fresh word to His prophet Zechariah. Now, we know Haggai had preached first to stir up the people to get to the work of rebuilding the temple, and then his messages kept encouraging them. Well, now through Zechariah, the encouragement keeps coming. You see, the people need ongoing stimulus, continual spiritual reorientation, that they might not grow weary or lose heart. And the Lord is kind to keep feeding the word to them. If man lives not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, then this word which comes to the prophet is life to the people. And of course, that's no less true for you tonight. What a blessing it is to be able to take the word of God and read it and have God Himself speak and address us. Indeed, what a blessing it is for morning and evening, week by week by week, to hear the Lord addressing our needs. And yet the kindness of God here isn't just that He speaks, that that's truly a wondrous thing, that the great God of highest heaven would deign to stoop and address His people. He doesn't need anything, yet He directs you as to who He is, that you might know Him. It's not just that He speaks here, though. It's the content of these visions and their oracles. Verse 8 tells us that Zechariah saw in the night. In fact, it was some night, because all 8 visions seem to take place in succession on this one evening. In fact, in vision number 5, the angel has to poke Zechariah and wake him back up to give him a picture of what the Lord is doing. Well, notice what he sees in this first one. He says, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red, or we could translate a chestnut, a reddish brown horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Now, immediately you're flooded with questions. Who is this man? Why is he on a horse? Is the place where he's standing significant? What are these other horses? Is there any importance here to their various colors? Let's try to understand these various points. When we see a horse, what we think in our 21st century setting is a farm animal. Not so with the ancients. When they saw a horse, particularly a man mounted on a horse with other horses behind him, they think a general and his army. The horse, you got to remember, is the ancient equivalent to a Humvee or a tank. Thus, what we have here are military images. And that's furthered when we remember that the name of God used repeatedly in verses 1 to 6 was the Lord of hosts. Four different times we were told, Yahweh of hosts, or better it may be translated, Yahweh of armies. Here is the commanding general of the armies of heaven, the angelic legions. Think of Deuteronomy 33:2, where the angels surround Yahweh's presence on Mount Sinai, and they are said to be filled with flaming fire. It's a similar image to 2 Thessalonians 1, when King Jesus comes back and his angels of flaming fire are in tow behind him. Indeed, if there's any significance to the various colors of the horses, it may perhaps highlight the various hues of the flames. Now, in the Persian Empire, how did news spread from the sentry outposts to the king? Well, it was spread by swift steeds as soldiers were mounted upon them. And that seems to be the image here, cast in the language of the people. There are these other horses. And by the way, the red sorrel and white horses in the text are each in the plural. So this isn't one rider on one horse. It's actually a company of them. And verse 10 tells us they've been sent out by the Lord to patrol the earth. But then to whom do these mighty horsemen report? Look at verse 11. And they answered, that is not the horses, but the ones on top of them. They answered the angel of the Lord who is standing among the myrtle trees. Now in verse 8, the one standing among the myrtles was man. But now he's further identified as the angel of the Lord. Who is that? Who is it who would have authority over the angelic host? Well, we should have learned by this point throughout the Old Testament that the angel of the Lord is both distinct from Yahweh and yet full of divine power himself. It was the angel of the Lord, Genesis 22, who called to Abraham as he raised the knife to slay Isaac, "Don't lay a hand on the boy." And the angel of the Lord then pointed out a ram caught in a thicket. And the angel of the Lord said, "Because you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will bless you." The angel of the Lord speaks as God himself. It's also the angel of the Lord in Exodus 3. Who speaks to Moses from the burning bush, saying, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Likewise, it's the angel of the Lord who appears to Gideon and says, "I will be with you." Well, who is this figure who is different from God, but yet speaks as God? Well, the New Testament, I think, helps us to get it. It's the Son of God. This angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate Christ, and he rules the armies of heaven. They do his bidding. He's in control. And yet, why is he standing here amongst the myrtles in the glen? Well, glen or hollow or ravine, some of your translations might say, is to indicate a deep valley. And yet, I tell you, none of those translations really do justice to this word. The word translated glen is literally the depths. It's the same word used to describe in Exodus 15 how far down Pharaoh and his army sunk. Or Jonah chapter 2, how Jonah plummets to the bottom. It's a word indicating judgment and curse and devastation. In Psalm 69, it actually pictures the flood of judgment sweeping over our Savior. However, as the Son of God stands here in the depths, he's among the myrtle trees. And you might be thinking, well, whatever myrtle trees are, they ain't growing in the wicked dark of the depths. And you'd be right. But remember, this is not a literal picture. It conveys a spiritual meaning. The myrtle tree is a sign of blessing in the prophets. Isaiah had spoken of a day when there would be streams in the desert, when the fountains would be opened up in the valleys. That's New Exodus language. And in that day of redemption, Yahweh said the wilderness would yield myrtles. Or Isaiah 55, verse 13, demonstrating that God's word will never return to him void. Isaiah declared, instead of the thorn, the very image of curse in the garden, shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar, shall come up the myrtle. In other words, blessing will replace curse. So get the picture. Here is the Son of God coming down to the very depths, to the waste places of judgment among God's people. And what is he going to do in this realm of curse? He will bring blessing. You see, brethren, what was so horrific about the exile is that the Lord of glory left the temple. The symbol of God's dwelling, God's throne on the earth, the temple was destroyed. And in those dark years of Babylon, it seemed that the Lord was gone. Now, of course, we know he wasn't. Ezekiel has a weird vision of a wheel telling them that God is still with you. And when the exiles returned, while they were opposed in their rebuilding efforts, again, they think Yahweh is gone. But what was the chief message of Haggai? I am with you, declares the Lord. Well, now here we are, 5 months later, and the Lord is communicating the same message again. I stand among you. I enter into your darkness. You may be ruled by Persian power, but the truth is, I rule the world. My angels are carrying out my orders throughout all the earth. My purposes will be accomplished. I have not forgotten you. I will rule even this hardship to bring you good. I will make the depths of the curse to vanish, and I will walk with you in paradise restored. What a message! Now, Zechariah isn't shown here how blessing is going to come, how God is going to walk with his people, or the curse will be driven out. But you and I know that 550 or so years later, the God-man will stand among his people. He will enter Zion as a king, mounted on a donkey's colt. And as he hangs on the cross, descending into the depths, he will bear the curse for us so that he might secure a blessing for the people of God. He comes as a man of war for us, turning the cross into a triumphal chariot. For on that wretched tree, Jesus crushes the curse. He destroys the devil's work. He breaks the power of sin. He overthrows death's reign. He comes, as Watt says it, to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And of course, the day will arrive when his angelic host will go out to the four corners of the earth and gather the elect that they might be brought into the new and better Eden. And yet while we await that day, while we yearn for this fullness of blessing to come, the point for God's people here is, your God is with you. Don't forget. Brethren, it's amazing how many times this message keeps coming up in the Bible. It comes to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It comes to Moses and Samuel and David. It comes to Hezekiah and Josiah and many prophets. And now after the return from exile, the Lord is saying the same thing. I am with you. Why does God keep repeating himself? Well, because our fears take hold and we forget his nearness. We get swallowed by our troubles. And we lose sight of the presence of the Lord. But his assurance, that is, that he's with us, it drives out our fear. Isaiah 41:10, some of you have it memorized. Fear not, for I am with you. Indeed, these angels sent out should remind us that the Lord is always close, always watching, always protecting. Because what is the chief function of the angels of God? It is to protect the godly. They are our guardians. Remember that the ministering spirits of heaven are sent out to help you. They are proofs that God is near. Do you believe that the Lord is with you? And yet as we wait for the fullness of redemption, we have to confess that there are reasons for fear all around. So we see secondly in our text, not just the Lord's presence, but the Lord's pleading. At the end of verse 11, the patrolling angels report, all the earth remains at rest. Now that seems like a good thing, but here it isn't. If you're opposed, subdued, treated like garbage by hostile powers among the foreign nations, you don't want everything to be at rest. You want vindication. You want liberation. You want enemies to be overthrown. And God's people here in Zechariah's day have many enemies. Hence the repeated cry of a suffering people, "How long?" now arises from the text. But do you notice upon whose lips that cry is found? Look at verse 12. "Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord," all caps, "O Yahweh of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry for these 70 years? Who is praying for the beleaguered church? It is the Son of God. The Son is seeking the Father, previewing for us His role as intercessor, as the God-man who He's ascended on high and pleading for us. Well, here He's pleading that the injustice committed against God's people would cease. He's pleading that mercy would fall. You see, God's people had rightly experienced the Father's wrath. They had turned a deaf ear to God, and God struck them. But it was not God's purpose to cast them off forever. He set a limitation on their captivity, a time limit on the days that the land would be devastated and the temple lie in ruins. How long was it to be? 70 years. Therefore, in view of God's promise, the Son of God takes the word of God before the Father and says, "Here's what you said. Bring your mercy now." What a beautiful picture that is of how our Savior prays for the church. What does Christ plead? He pleads promises. He pleads the character of God. Doesn't that tell you how you ought to pray? To take the promises of God and to lay them before the Father. "Oh Lord, here's what you've spoken to us, and I stand upon your word." That's what Jesus is doing. Wesley put it well as he describes the intercessory work of Jesus in heaven. You remember the hymn, perhaps. "Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh," they cry, "nor let that ransom sinner die. Jesus has bought me. I am his. So keep me, dear Lord." Or how about Charity Bancroft's beautiful language from the 1800s. She wrote, again, you'll know the hymn, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me." What a comfort it is to know that King Jesus prays for his people and that his prayers will not be denied. Indeed, look here at the response to Jesus' prayers. Verse 13, "And the Lord answered," that is, he answered the angel of the Lord, the Son of God. "He answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. When the Son pleads for the church, what shall the church receive? Grace upon grace. Gospel comfort will be lavished upon us. And gospel comfort is ahead, even for these folks in Zechariah's day." As I told you already, all of these night visions will be visions of comfort. Now, the comforting words do not necessarily mean that all trouble immediately vanishes. No, the gracious and comforting words will explain the promises of God, which will be fulfilled in God's time. Yet even as we wait upon these promises to be realized, the reassurance of divine commitment from the God who cannot lie helps us. It encourages us. How can we not be helped when we see that the Lord is for us, evidenced by his prayers, proven by his gracious commitment? Whatever deep pit you're in tonight as you come to worship, whatever private struggle you have, or chronic pain you're dealing with, or emotional darkness you're facing, the prophet is telling you, the Son of God is with you and praying for you. You are never alone, never without an advocate. Oh, believer, you are loved and cherished and treasured. Hear the gracious and comforting words of a God who has not forgotten you. But there's more. Thirdly, we see the Lord's passion. The Lord's passion. These gracious and comforting words conveyed to this interpreting angel now become the content of Zechariah's proclamation. Look at verse 14. So the angel who talked with me said to me, "Cry out." Now, that's a preaching word. And let the record show that preaching isn't just talking. That preaching is not just a conversation, as if there's no authority and no excitement. Cry out is a command, and there's intensity, there's passion in it, because there's good news to share. And what's the good news here? Well, it's this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. Or more literally, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, great jealousy. That literal rendering helps us understand that Jerusalem and Zion aren't two different places. They are names in parallel. And yet, why is it good news that Yahweh is jealous? Isn't jealousy a bad thing? Well, we often think of jealousy only in negative terms. But whatever this language means, it cannot carry the connotation of sin, because God Himself is being described. This jealousy isn't an outburst of anger, a flying off the handle in a rage. It isn't a display of unruly possessiveness or pride and weakness, because we know the attributes of God are flawless. What then could be the positive aspect of jealousy? Well, J.I. Packer calls it a zeal to protect a love relationship. A zeal to protect a love relationship, or to avenge it when it's broken. Another author says God's jealousy is a measure of the intensity of His love toward those with whom He has entered into covenant. And it's important to realize that the very first mention of God's jealousy comes in the context of God's covenant regulations, His Ten Commandments. Having been purchased in the Exodus, God's people belong to Him. They're not the treasure of any other God. Indeed, the covenant is expressed in the language of a marital union, but not the union of a pre-planned arranged marriage where a king is uniting with a bride and they have no passion for one another whatsoever. No, it's more like the Song of Solomon, where there's fire, where there's intensity. This passion is kindled in the Lord's heart, and it's kindled when the bride spurns the husband's love by running after other lovers. Well, that's exactly what God's people had done with their foreign alliances and their false gods. So Yahweh has not been indifferent to their wanderings. Yet though He punished them, He has not ceased to love them. The Lord our God is not a fickle lover. He is faithful. And His faithfulness is evidenced as He in love brought His people back to the land and promised to be with them. Yes, their sin had brought them into trouble, but sin has not severed the promises of God. Thus there will be restoration. Hosea had depicted this 250 years before when he described the coming grace of God in the way that Yahweh would allure Israel like a lover into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. It's the language of a brooding romance. That might not be how you think of the Lord, but maybe you need to reorient your thinking. In this case, the picture is of a pursuing Lord with love for His bride, the church. And that intense affection means the Lord will not allow His people to languish under their enemies. He won't leave them assaulted and only experiencing the curse. No, he's going to fulfill his good words to them. He will lavish his love upon them. Because our God is not passive or apathetic. He is active in love to bring encouragement. Thus, beloved, with this opening proclamation, Yahweh is saying to his beleaguered people, I love you. I am your husband and your friend. I haven't lost sight of you. My affections are aroused over you. Dark days are not going to prevail forever. Enemies won't have the last word. You are not forsaken. And of course, the intensity of the love here, though proclaimed, is not yet fully seen. Why not? Well, Judah is not yet rescued from this ruined earth. The saints are still plagued, not only by their own sin, but by their enemies. But the zeal of the Lord of hosts will be seen in staggering portions in the days ahead. In fact, Isaiah, while spelling out the Lord's affection for his people, how he's going to gather them with everlasting compassion, how he's going to call them a crown of beauty in his own hand, he had spoken specifically of a coming king. You know the text, Isaiah 9. A child will be born, a son given, the government will rest upon his shoulders. In other words, he will prevail and rule. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Namely, the peace that he authors is going to last. And after saying all that the king, the son of David, would be and do, Isaiah says this, and the zeal, or we could translate the jealousy, the passionate love of the Lord of hosts will do this. Yahweh's ardent affection for his people will ensure that Messiah will come and we are rescued. And the level of that love will be unfathomable. Because while the Jews handed Jesus over for envy, and Pilate for fear, and Judas for money, the Father will do it for love. Christ is such a passionate lover that he will give his very life to redeem the church. And that love just won't save us. It will obliterate our enemies. First spiritual, ultimately physical. All who abuse the people of God will be gone. And that day is pictured in verse 15. But since the second vision is going to elaborate on those enemies, we're going to save that till next time. Only note now, brethren, that it's love for God's people that motivates both salvation and judgment. We will be safe because nothing can overcome the love of God. Oh, do you believe that is true? And finally, we see the Lord's promises. This proclamation of gracious and comforting words now continues with assurance of restoration. Verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. And what will be the result of this mercy, this rebuilt house? Well, verse 17, cry out again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Obviously, this is another message of comfort. And it comes with three promises of mercy which accompany God's presence. A rebuilt house, a restored city with its measuring line extending through all the promised land, and overflowing prosperity. The picture of verse 17 is prosperity like springs of water gushing out everywhere. But the key question is the when. When is this going to happen? Now, it's true that Yahweh is already with his people in mercy. Yahweh raised up Cyrus the Persian and set these exiles free. Yahweh brought them back to the land. The Lord himself provided permission and the funds to rebuild the temple from pagan coffers. And when the work stalled, it was the Lord who sent his prophets to stir up the people. Well, this is all incredible mercy. However, we have to ask, is this present house smaller than Solomon's, the rebuilt house envisioned? Will the repairing of the walls, which is yet 70 years in the future, will that fulfill the promises of a restored city? Can the cities right now around Jerusalem be said to overflow, to burst with prosperity during Zechariah's own day? Well, I think if you ask those questions, it becomes very clear that while, yes, mercy has fallen upon this people, these promises cannot be exhausted by the return from exile. Now, something better is coming. Because, yes, a house is built, but it's puny. People are going to weep when they see it because they remember the glory of Solomon's house. And God's people will never reach the size they did in Solomon's day. They're not busting at the seams and spilling over with prosperity on their neighbors. Comfort is coming now, but verse 17 looks forward. The Lord will again comfort Zion. And that message coordinates precisely with the second half of Isaiah, starting with, comfort ye, O my people, says the Lord. And then we get all those amazing images of the coming of Jesus Christ. We're going to sing words like that in a minute. But when will the comfort come? When will the promises reach fulfillment? When will God's house be built? Well, we have to recognize how all these texts drive us to John chapter 1 and 2, where Jesus tabernacles among us and God's glory is beheld. And Jesus says in John 2, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. What is Jesus saying? I am the temple. I am the very house of God, and all who believe in me are his house. We are a dwelling of the Spirit of God if we're in Christ. Furthermore, you know that the author of Hebrews tells us that Abraham, while he lived in tents, dwelling in the promised land as though it were a foreign one, that he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. His eyes were not set on a 200-mile swath in mid-Mesopotamia. Abraham desired a better country, a heavenly one. The city that he saw by faith was the Jerusalem above. And the prosperity which overflowed to neighbors. Surely that depicts the gospel preached to Abraham from the start. Do you remember what it was? Abraham and your seed. Not just one nation would be blessed, though the Jews would be exceedingly blessed as a chosen people of God. Nevertheless, Abraham's seed, through him, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Prosperity, spiritual blessings would come to the Jew first, and then also the Greek. This restoration, Isaiah reminds us, is so much bigger than one people, because the nations will stream to Zion. Zechariah will later depict it to us of the Savior who will speak peace to the nations. Well, the point here is then that Yahweh is making renewed promises of restoration. And it looks forward to something so much bigger than what the exiles are experiencing. Indeed, there's a sense in which we all are still looking to its fullness. But we can be assured because of the passionate love of our God, who remains with us and pleads for us, that he will bring about the fulfillment of every word. We will see the comfort of God's people. Comfort will be found in Christ, and that comfort will be in a day where there is no more curse, no more mourning, no crying, no pain, no death. Do you long for that day? Does that encourage your soul? And how can we be assured that it's really coming? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a stupid thing it would be only to remember the resurrection at Easter. The resurrection founds your faith at every moment because his life is the first fruit of life to come. Restoration, which gathers all of God's people and obliterates the curse, is already tasted and on the horizon in full. The question is, will you see it by faith and press toward that better country? Will you believe that all of God's promises are yes and amen to you in Jesus Christ? Will you trust that the Lord is with you, pleading for you and loving you? Oh, brother, may you hear these sweet, comforting words of Zechariah. And may they cause you to delight in the God that is for his people. Oh, may we be encouraged. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for such gracious and comforting words that assure us of your presence, of the pleading of the Savior, of your great love for us, and the promises you've given which shall not fail. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to hang on to your promises. Lord, we sing sometimes about standing on the promises of God. Well, help us to stand firm on them and to find our hearts cheered because of your favor to us in your Son. We ask these things, pleading with you for the sake of Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.